Keep that passage open. Can I just add my welcome? It's so lovely to have you here. And if it's your first time visiting Surrey Chapel, it's really lovely to have you join us. And let's pray as we come to God's word together. Psalm 119, 105 says this, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Father, we ask that your spirit will bring light into our lives as we hear your voice. May we hear your voice as we dig into your word now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, look, I'm going to show an image on the screen, and I just want you to say what you see. What do you see in this picture? Anyone? I guess you are looking at a 50-ton Airbus A320, but that's not what I want you to see. I want to see this chap. Now, can you see what this chap is doing? We're just going to zoom in on this chap. There he is. He is pulling the 50-ton A380 Airbus with his teeth. This is a man who, he's going to need dentures, isn't he? Let's face it. But he pulled Zolt Sinker in the 22nd of June 2013 in an airport in Budapest. Pulled this for 40 meters in 52 seconds. And you look at that and you know it doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right. Well done him for getting in the Guinness Book of World Records. But I don't think I'd want to be famous for doing something like that. Now let me show you another image of a couple of things. Pulling something. Here we have a donkey. There's another donkey in the background. They have on their neck something called a yoke, which attaches these two donkeys, and they pull along a plow together. They are joined by a yoke. Now, just imagine if that donkey there was joined by a different animal, not two donkeys, but an elephant. How do you think that is going to go? A donkey and an elephant pulling a plow together, yoked with the same yoke. I imagine they've both probably got their own sense of direction. They've both got their plan in life. They're both going to pull in certain places. I imagine the donkey probably wouldn't have all that good a time. It's just not going to work. Now, Paul uses that image in today's passage. Let's have a look at chapter 6, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 14. Open up if you've shut the Bibles, 1162. And he says this, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. He says this church in Corinth, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And it's that image of the donkey and that yoke on its neck pulling a plow. And he's saying, actually, you do not want to do that with an unbeliever. Now, what does that mean? Christians have spoken about this for years, and they've often said, well, this means you don't get married to someone who, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't get married to someone who is not a Christian. Others have said, oh, it means that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't go into business with someone who is an unbeliever. And first and foremost, I want to say that is not what this passage is teaching us. Okay, that is not what this verse is first and foremost teaching us. Now, let me be clear with you. The Bible really does teach that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't get married to someone who is not a Christian. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's lots of nuance I should bring to that, but there's three things to say. If you are a Christian and you're married to someone who's not a Christian, you shouldn't get divorced. If you are a Christian, or if you are a non-Christian, you're here and you're an unbeliever and you're here in this room, you've got to know your spouse is desperate for you to come to know Christ. They love you. They are concerned for your eternal soul and where you will end up on Judgment Day, and they want you to come to know the Lord Jesus. They love you, right? Thirdly, if you're someone who is dating a non-Christian, dating leads to marriage. You shouldn't marry a non-Christian, so dump them, okay? Dump them. Stop dating them. It's not good for your relationship with God. It's probably leading you into sexual sin. Finish it. There we go. Okay, so, but that's not what verse 14 is saying. Well, I don't think that's what verse 14 is saying. Now, to understand what verse 14 and 14 to 18 is saying, we need to understand it in the context of what has come before and also in the context of chapters 2 to 7. And if you've been around in 2 Corinthians, you'll know there is a big argument that Paul is making from chapter 2 through to chapter 7. And what we are getting here is the climax of that. It's the climax of his appeal to this church. And this is a church that has become embarrassed of Paul. They've become embarrassed of him, and therefore they've become embarrassed of his teaching, and that means actually they are getting embarrassed of Christ. Just look what he says to them in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6. He says this, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts also." You know, he's saying, look, we've left nothing in the tank. We've left it all on the pitch. We've been completely honest with you. We love you to bits. We've been truthful with you, and that has been painful. Our hearts are open to you. Will you open your hearts to us? It's a passion plea. And look at 7 verse 2. Look what he says. "Make room in your room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I say this before you of such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you." And again, it's just, do you see that? Verses 11 to 13 match perfectly with verses 7, chapter 7 verse 2. To 4, and he's saying, look, this is the climax of the argument, and the question is, are they going to come back to Paul? Are they going to align themselves with his model of ministry and the gospel he brings? Because his model of ministry, it looks like death and weakness, but through that comes life. It is just like the Savior, who actually died in weakness, but the gospel that comes through that is a gospel of life. Are they going to open their hearts to him? Let's be clear here. He's not simply saying, can we still be friends? Oh, can we be friends? I miss our friendship. And actually, when I pass through Corinth, I'd like somewhere to stay. No, he's saying this to them as the apostle of God. He's saying this to them as the person who has brought them the message of righteousness, 3 verse 9, the message of reconciliation, 5 verse 18, a pleasing aroma of Christ, 2 verses 15 to 16. And so as they grow cold on Paul, they are going cold on the message that can save them. And so Paul says, open your heart to me, because you're opening your heart to the life-saving gospel. And so it fits, doesn't it? At the end of chapter 7, he's made these arguments. The end of chapter 7, it is the big appeal. And then in verse 14, listen to this. Look at what he says. He says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Oh, my heart's bleeding for you. Come on. Don't be yoked to unbelievers. Now, what has that got to do with the price of bread? I mean, what does it got to do with anything he's just been saying? And so actually, quite a few people say, well, actually, this isn't part of the original letter. Some later editor has come along and said, well, maybe they found one of the other letters that Paul has written and they've cut and pasted it in here and it doesn't really fit with the flow or the logic, but he's just stuck it in here, and here this is what we've got. And I want to say to you, that is not right. See, what Paul is saying here does fit with what he's saying. Because actually, when he's saying come back to Christ, it's not just a mental assent, Jesus is the one who saves me. But it's coming back to the one who says, I'm Lord of your life. You're like, if you're coming back to Paul, you're not just taking him, you're having holiness. To be all in on Paul is to be all in. And Paul here is saying, actually, if you're going to come back, that looks like giving everything to Christ. And there are two ways that he highlights what that looks like, or two reasons for that. And the first reason we see in verses 14 to 16, and he says this, look, if you're going to go all in, if you're not going to be yoked together with unbelievers, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, then you need to understand the old life and the new life can't go together. In fact, the old life and the new life, the old life before you knew Christ and the new life in him, they don't go together. It's not just can't, they don't go together. Just have a look at verse 14b. Look what he says. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And Belial there, it's another word for Satan. It means worthless or destruction, but it's another word for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between temple of God and idols? And as you read that, you're meant to say, well, there is no agreement between these things. There is no fellowship. You know, just imagine a dark night, okay? You see darkness. What happens when light comes to darkness? It evaporates the darkness. There is no connection. Light and darkness are complete opposites. Or how about Christ and Satan? Just think about it. Who is Christ? The eternal Son of God, who's given his life for the world. He loves the world. He takes on human flesh. He gives his life for all who will come to him. And you have Satan, who hates the world, who hates the people of the world. All he wants to see is them destroyed, brought to judgment in hell. What agreement, what fellowship is there between Christ and Satan? There is none. Or how about that? Look, what does he say? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, obviously, we're all made in the image of God and there is common grace. But actually, how does a believer live? They say Jesus is king. They say death is not the end. They say the best is yet to come beyond death. Jesus is everything to me. And what does the unbeliever say? I'm king. Well, or maybe billions of gods are king, or there is no king. What happens at death? There is nothing beyond death. You know, what is the connection? What is the thing that brings them together? There isn't. The point is saying it's completely separate. See, the big point he's making to them is this: the old life and the new life don't go together. There is no harmony there. They're pulling in different directions. And so to this church, he's saying you can't bring with you some of the attitudes and some of the actions you used to have as an unbeliever when you became a believer. Now, I had the privilege of going to Chile South America in June, July this year. The church sent me to go and spend some time with some missionaries over there. And actually, I'm going to talk about it at the church prayer night this Thursday night. Come along. It's going to be a great night. I'm going to pray for Chile, a whole bunch of other stuff. But one of the things you find, you all know this, is you go through passport control, even before that, as you go through passport control, what do you have to do? You have to go through a sort of a metal detector thing. And if you've got a bottle of water, are you allowed to take it? No, you're not allowed to take it through. Even if you've just bought it, and you might try and neck it, you might do that, you might regret that getting on a plane later. But this bottle of water cannot go through that security. You just can't bring it. And Paul here is saying, as you come into the Christian life, there's a whole bunch of things that you just cannot bring with you. They just don't fit with what it means to follow Christ. It's like having an elephant being yoked with a donkey. They just don't go in the same direction. They just don't fit together. The old life doesn't go with the new. You can't bring it through security anymore. But look at the life, he says, that you've been brought to, verses 16 to 18. So if that's one side of it, he says, look, you've got to realize the glory of the new life you have as a believer. Now, there's a number of quotes here in 16 to 18 from the Old Testament, but it all starts with what he says in verse 16. He says, look, you need to understand that we are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. And in saying that, he's saying you cannot get closer to God than you already are in Jesus Christ. You cannot get closer to God than you already are in Jesus Christ. It's not simply that you get to go to the temple of the living God. He says you are. If you're a Christian, as God's people, the church, we are. So the Jews would have been used to going up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple where God would have dwelt in the Holy of Holies. They could have gone to the main sanctuary and there was a room right at the back that only a high priest could go once a year after a whole bunch of blood sacrifices. It was where God dwelt. And actually, Paul is saying, church, that is you. God dwells in you in that way. Look at the quote from Leviticus 16, 26. He says this, I will live among them and will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now in Leviticus, this is a promise made to them if they will obey. But Paul says to us, Christ has obeyed. And this promise is brought to us through his righteousness. He says he will live with us. He will walk amongst us. If you're a Christian here and you go onto campus, you are walking with the Lord God. He walks with you into your office. He walks with you into that student society. He walks with you into your home. He walks with you everywhere you go. You're a temple of the living God. Now look, I'm married to Grace. She's in the first service. She's a really, wow, she bears with a lot being married to me. And imagine I went with Grace up into town, up into the city center. I'm with Grace. And I take off my ring, my wedding ring, and I stick it in my pocket, and I just start flirting with other girls in front of her. And then I start giving out my phone number or my email address, saying, hey, you know, we should hook up. Now, that would be appalling. It would be utterly wrong. It would be wicked. And it's not even deceitful, is it? It's just, that'd be horrific. Imagine that. What would Grace have to say about that? I'll tell you what she'd say about that. She'd get the knuckle dusters out and she'd knock me out. She really would. You see, the nature of my relationship with Grace affects the way I live. And Paul here is saying, do you know the nature of your relationship with the living God now that you belong to Christ? It changes the way you live. The living holy God. You can't just live like you used to live. And if you like, he builds on it again. He just sort of says, do you realize the privilege of that? You walk with God. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. Look at the privilege of who you are. I will be father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And if you look at the little e there, that's a reference to 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 and 2 Samuel 7 verse 8. And it is just that is a remarkable thing what he's saying there, because he's saying to these Christians, look, you really do have royal blood. You have royal blood. Now, that is a quote from God to David. And David is promised from his line will become a king who will live, rule forever. That promise there is fulfilled in Jesus. But look what he's saying. This promise that is made of Jesus, he says that is for you as a Christian. So as we trust in Christ, as we are in him, we are brought into God's family. And look, it's not just sons. It is daughters. It is all of us. We're in his family. You know, a week Monday ago, how many of you watched the funeral? How many of you watched the funeral? That's interesting. Okay, right. So that is about two-thirds of us. Students, you would have seen some of it online. You've seen a little bit of the funeral online, I imagine, and seeing all the photos. But 4 billion people watched it. Saw the most televised sermon ever seen. 4 billion people. Now, would you have liked to have been a member of that royal family? I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't have. You wouldn't want all that attention, would you? Let me be king for a day. That would be quite fun. But here is a family with privilege, with position, 4 billion eyes watching this funeral. Paul says to the Christians who would have been disregarded, seen as unimportant, this church in Corinth, he says, you have far more privilege than that. You have more royal blood in you than Prince William. You're sons and daughters of the living God. Doesn't compare. There is no greater privilege. And he says, as you consider who you are in Christ, it has to change the way you live. It has to. See, as Paul says, as you open his hearts to him, you are opening your hearts to holiness. And so there are three things he sort of kind of tells them to do. You see that verse 14? Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And actually, I think the unbelievers there probably is the false teachers, actually, and all that they've been teaching them, which looks like you can have Jesus and you can live however you want. Don't be yoked together with that. Verse 17, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Come out from them. And 7, verse 1, he says, since we have these amazing promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. He says, if you've understood this, then you've got to purify yourselves. You cannot dwell in sin. You cannot bring maybe things that you had in the past as someone who did not know Christ and try and bring it through security to take it with you. Because that stuff that was from the past is destructive and it will destroy you. It's so bad for you. That sinful stuff that God says you to stop, it's for your good. Or maybe it's people who just live in the world and we're constantly surrounded and bombarded by the values of the world. It's so easy to want to adopt those values. And Paul says, purify yourselves. Purify yourself from everything that contaminates. Now, let's be clear. What he's not saying here, this is not a call to withdraw from the world. He's not saying, right, so become Amish. Okay, he's not saying become Amish. He's not saying form your little Christian community, which means you have absolutely no contact with the world at all, because even in that little community, you've still got the filth of sin in your heart. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, I mean, he says to them, I'm not telling you to withdraw from the world, but you can look at that yourself, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. You're to live in the world, but you are to live differently in the world. You're not to have their values. And I guess the question for us is this: what is contaminating your soul? What are you allowing to contaminate your soul and impact your walk with the Lord? You know, what elephant are you allowing yourself to be yoked to? you know, maybe a godless, selfish ambition, which you've kind of sanctified since you became a Christian, and you've made that ambition kind of Christianized, but you're still driven by it. Maybe a fear of trusting people just because you've been let down so much. And you just think, I can't trust people anymore. Maybe it's a jealous worldliness that just forgets the Ten Commandments and you just covet what that other person has. Their house, their car, their holidays, their friendship group, their profile on Facebook, whatever. You're just jealous of it. Maybe it's alcohol. Alcohol, and I think that becomes increasingly a problem the longer you live. Just that extra drink, and you end up saying things and doing things that you just regret. Maybe anger that you're just ashamed about, but it just spills out, and you can't control it, and it just comes out, and it affects your relationships. But look, I just want to focus on one specific issue that kind of comes out in this letter to the Corinthians. Just have a look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. And have a look at it. Look at what Paul says here. He says this, I'm afraid, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier, part of their early life, sinned earlier, maybe as believers, maybe as unbelievers, and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. And debauchery is really alcohol or drug-fueled madness in which they have indulged. See, this is a church that is full of people who are really struggling with sins that the world struggles with. And this is the church in Corinth. And that issue of sexual sin is an issue for us as well, as Christians, as believers. And I think one of the main ways it manifests, or one of the big battles that we currently have, is with the issue of pornography. Pornography is endemic in society, absolutely endemic, and actually people would say pornography, that's not a big deal. No one's hurt, everyone looks at it, it's absolutely fine. And I think for an older generation, we struggled to kind of engage with this. And that is because we have not understood what we have unleashed with these phones that have been in our pockets for the past 15 years. And these phones in our pockets have given people a one-click connection to an endless world that gets increasingly dark. Some of the stats... there's loads of stats about this. But 60% of children between the age of 11 and 13 have seen pornography, and most likely in the playground, via a phone, someone showing it to them. It affects children. It affects men. It affects women as well. Some of the latest stats say 1 in 3 people who access pornography online are women. 1 in 5 Christian women access pornography occasionally or regularly. See, pornography is, whether male or female, it's an issue. And it's not just an issue in the world. It's an issue for us here in the church. And Paul says, it's one of those areas you need to think about cleansing. In fact, you need to do some cleansing in. Look, just 4 lies Satan loves to tell us, particularly around this area of sexual sin and pornography. 4 lies he loves to tell us. First, he loves to tell us this, that gospel-loving children of God would never struggle with it, and so you can't confess it to someone. And if you're someone who's following Jesus, you need to know, and you're struggling with that, you need to know you're not on your own. There are other people here who are struggling with that. and you need to bring it out into the light. You need to bring it out in the light. Because the second lie that Satan tells us is this. It's a secret sin, and it doesn't harm anyone. And it's never secret. You think it doesn't harm you, it doesn't affect your relationships with other people. It transforms the way you see the opposite sex or maybe the same sex. It is an insatiable monster. Lust is a monster that the more you feed it, it's never satisfied, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it can lead you to look at some darker and darker and darker things. And you think, it's okay, it's just me, no one else knows. I can handle this. But you can't. You can't. It's never secret. You need to bring it to light. Thirdly, people believe this. When you get married, it will go away. It's fine. It's just an issue. But once I get married, it will go away. It doesn't. It doesn't. And the number of marriages I know for whom it's still a massive issue. The spouse has got a problem with this, and it affects everything. It really affects everything in their relationship. But the fourth thing that Satan wants to tell you is this. Get up on the screen. There is no chance of progress. He wants you to believe this is sin that will trap you and enslave you, and you can never make progress in it. And that is not true. That is not true. When God says, I will walk with you, when he says, I've set you aside to be a temple of the living God, you are part of my family, he is promising to be with you in the midst of it and to help you make progress. And I just want to say, look, if you're a Christian and you just think, I need to take a step on this, there is one, I need to make progress with this, I have been enslaved, and then the first step is to tell someone you trust. Tell someone you trust to be able to at least pray about it. And look, I just want to say, you can get in touch with me, pastor@surreychapel.org.uk. I think there's a few guys in the church for whom this is an issue, and we're going to read a book and pray, and that's just a first step. If you're a woman and you just want to make a connection with someone, email that, women@surreychapel.org.uk, because we want to help you to be able to make progress, to not be enslaved by it, because it is destructive. Don't believe the lies of Satan. It is destructive. Well, look, what is it? What is it at the moment that is in your heart and mind that is contaminating your body and spirit? Well, understand the old life and the new life. There really is divergence. You can't smuggle it in. It needs to be changed. Realize the glory of your new life. You're part of God's family. You can't get closer to God than you are in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm just going to give you is a few moments just to talk to the Lord about it. We're going to turn to the Lord and take communion. And it is absolutely the time to take communion, because this is the reminder that the reason we are accepted is because of Christ's full sacrifice for all our sins. So I'm just going to give you a moment to talk to the Lord in your heart, to pray, to confess, to ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll move into a time where we'll take communion together.